Well, if you haven't noticed already, our worship service is quite different this morning in terms of the order of worship. We do that intentionally to make this first Sunday of the year slightly different and to have a concentrated and focused time around the Lord's table, to spend a little more time thinking about the Lord's table, to think about the gospel, to sing songs corporately that speak of the gospel. And that's our goal this morning. Our service is going to be very different indeed, for there will be not just one preacher this morning, but four, who will each share very briefly a different... you've got it made. The second service, we can go as long as we want, but there's definitely an endpoint for this service. So Pastor Rob, Pastor Ben, Pastor John, and I will be each taking a different part of the gospel and very briefly explaining it this morning. Our goal is to clearly explain the gospel, urging those of you who are as yet unbelieving to trust in Christ, and encouraging believers here to truly cherish Christ and the gospel as we step into a new year. Our hope is that this focus on the gospel will help prepare your heart as we look forward to sharing in the Lord's table today. I'm going to be sharing with you about God as our righteous creator and judge. Pastor Rob will come after me. We'll sing in between that, but Pastor Rob will be sharing about our sin and sin's consequences. Pastor John will explain Jesus Christ's gracious provision of forgiveness. And then Pastor Ben will come and explain what our proper response to the gospel should be. But where do we begin when we talk about the gospel? We could certainly begin with the birth of Jesus, the giving of God's Son, God become man. But Jesus' birth was really only a means to an end. His birth was so that we could begin the story of the gospel at the cross. For this is why Jesus was born. He was born to die on the cross for our sins. But this really isn't the right place to begin either, because there's a lot of backstory that hasn't been told if you only begin at the cross. As with most stories, it's helpful to go back to the beginning to set the context. And so in this case, with regard to the gospel, it's helpful to go back to even before the beginning. The Bible teaches us that before there was anything at all, there was God. The Bible also teaches us that God has always been, that He has always been both one and three. One in essence and yet three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible also teaches us that this God who is eternal, who has always been, is also spirit. He has no physical form like you and I do. God, this spirit God, is also self-existent and self-sufficient, meaning that He is dependent upon nothing, He is dependent upon no one, and He is lacking in nothing. He has everything He needs, and He is perfectly content within Himself. Now, I'm not like that at all. None of us are, really. I certainly had a beginning. Therefore, I am not eternal. I'm certainly not self-sufficient. I'm a very needy person. Just ask my wife. We're all needy people if we're honest with ourselves. We're not self-sufficient. At the very least, at a minimum, we all need and are dependent upon food and air to live and survive. God, as He is revealed in the Bible, is not only self-sufficient, self-existent, but He's also glorious and majestic. And part of this glory and part of His majesty is His moral perfection. The Bible teaches us that God is holy. He is altogether righteous, completely without sin. God is holy, and he always does what is holy. He's never guilty of evil. He never commits wickedness. He never does what is wrong, and he never, ever sins. Now, that's not like me either. The prophet Isaiah was given a vision of God's glory, and here is what he describes in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. It's a picture of majesty. It's a picture of glory. Further, Isaiah describes seraphim standing above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one of these angelic beings called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The holiness of God results in the fullness of God's glory being displayed throughout all the earth. So here is God as he's revealed himself to us in the Bible, the self-existent, eternal, glorious, and holy God, the God who needs nothing but himself. And then the Bible explains to us that God decided to create the world and everything in it for his own purposes and for his own glory. And that's just what the Bible says that God did. In fact, this is how the Bible begins. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The book of Genesis goes on to describe God's creative activity. God creates earth, the sky, the dry land, plants, the sun, moon, and stars, the sea, and the animals. And then God, to cap off his creative activity, decides to create something very special. Something unlike all else he had made up to that point. In Genesis 1:26, God says, Let us, speaking to himself, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God creates the world, and he creates human beings as the capstone of his creation. He creates us in his image and according to his likeness, something that cannot be said of any other of his creatures. We were created to rule over God's created world as his regents under his authority, experiencing joyful fellowship with him as we rule under his rule. To be made in God's image means, in part, that like God, we are moral beings. And God has called us as moral creatures, created in his image and after his likeness, to be holy even as he is holy. Leviticus 19:2 and 1 Peter 1:16 make this clear. We're to be holy even as God is holy. God created us then to love what is good as he does and to hate what is evil as he does. And because God is holy, he must judge everyone who falls short of his righteous command to be holy even as he is holy. And because he is our creator, he has authority over us. He has the right to tell us how to live our lives, to tell us what is right and wrong, and to hold us accountable when we fail to live up to his righteous standard. Hebrews 4:13 says it this way, There is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In short, that says God sees our whole life and we are accountable to him for how we live. God, according to the Bible, is holy. He is our creator and therefore he is our judge. Now, all of this would be just fine if we always did what was right, if we never sinned, if we were truly holy, even as God is holy. But as Pastor Rob is going to share in just a moment, this is not how things are. God is holy, and we are not. And that places us in a very dangerous situation. Facing God the holy God, the righteous God, our creator God, as our judge. But our God is not only holy, he is also loving and merciful, as we will see, as Pastor John will explain. And therefore, we can have hope. For in the gospel, God has provided a way for his righteous standard to be met, and yet for mercy to be extended to each and every one of us. That is the good news of the gospel. And that is what we'll focus on the rest of the service.
Well, for us to fully celebrate the Lord's table, for us to comprehend the majesty of the gospel, for us to have our hearts overflow with worship and praise, for us to be saved, we must grasp all of the elements of the gospel. We must understand who God is, but we must also understand who we are. We must understand what need we have. We must understand the bad news communicated to us in the good news of the gospel. God begins to explain our condition and our need and our trouble in the third chapter of Genesis. After explaining who he is in chapter 1 and getting us to understand where we sit under his authority, we see chapter 3. After explaining that humanity was created in the likeness of God and that we were created holy and we were created to be in right relationship with him, the Genesis account records mankind being plunged headlong into a horrific state through Adam. And the Bible makes it clear that from that moment on, we are sinners. We are in trouble because Adam rejected God's authority over him. Adam rejected his relationship with God. There are two passages in Romans that declare the truthfulness of this aspect of our identity. Romans 3 and Romans 5. I'll begin by reading Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then verse 23, which we all know so well, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul continues in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Our condition before the holy and just Creator is a desperate one. Romans tells us that each one of us has sinned. The Jew and the Gentile, the man and the woman, there are no one is excluded from this condition. And this condition is ours through our inherited nature, from being born through Adam, as well as through our own choice, through our own actions. Scripture defines sin as much more than just missing the mark. It goes far beyond just the violation of God's rules. It speaks of sin being an intentional and premeditated choice of choosing our way and rejecting God's intended purpose. It is a rejection of both God's wisdom, a rejection of his plan, and of God himself, and a rejection of the relationship that he had designed for us. It is a rejection of his authority over us, and it is an affront to his holiness. Our sin separates us from God in relationship as it makes us his enemy, because we are pursuing two very different things. God is pursuing his glory. We are pursuing our own. We are pursuing our pleasure. We are rejecting what God has declared as wisdom. And because of this, God's holiness and God's justice must act. Because of who he is, he cannot overlook our sin. And even though God is love, that love does not supersede that God also is a God of wrath. And there are horrible results that come from sin and our sinfulness. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There are three results in particular that I want to highlight real quick. The first is physical death. Romans 5:12 says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. In that Genesis account, we have chapter 1 and 2 where it describes God and it describes man in a right relationship with God. Chapter 3 speaks of the entrance of sin. And then chapter 4, we have the first murder. Chapter 5, we have a list of those that were in the lineage of Adam, and they lived this many years and they died. And they lived this many years and they died. And death is all over that chapter. The point is that because of sin, there is death. But a more troubling result is that there is spiritual death as well. Ephesians 2:1-3 speaks of this. Paul said that before salvation, that the Ephesians were dead in their trespasses and sins. Being dead in sin means that we are completely unable to trust God or His Word. Jesus repeatedly claimed that we are powerless without Him, and that we cannot come to Him without God's enablement. John 6:44. Paul taught in Romans 8 that our natural minds cannot submit to God nor please Him. In our fallen state, we are incapable of even understanding the things of God, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And the third and final result is the promise of eternal judgment. This is the eternal separation from God that is promised as sinners spend eternity in hell as God pours out His wrath for eternity. This is our condition. This is our state. This is our reality. And one cannot truly understand the greatness of salvation until one grasps what they have been saved from. We can only understand the good news of the gospel when we see it displayed next to the backdrop of our sinful condition. God's love is not understood. We are not amazed by it until we understand how unlovable we truly are. His grace is not amazing to us. We can't grasp His grace until we see what we truly deserve. And Christ's sacrifice cannot overwhelm us until we see why Christ had to die.
We hear in Genesis chapter 3 what happens to man. Paul in Romans chapter 3 tells us what happens by God. Starting in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and He would be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our God is a holy God. Our God is righteous, and our God is just. And we, the most treasured of all His creatures, those who are made in His likeness, have rebelled against Him. We've spurned His love and hijacked His great gift of life. We have used this gift for life, this gift of life for the entertaining of our own carnal pleasures. And for this, we have incurred a just penalty, that an eternity of life in His presence, in perfect communion with our gracious Creator, would be replaced with an eternity removed from His presence. So instead of pleasure, we receive torment. For our crimes, we would forever have removed His eternal blessings. And it should come as no surprise that our God, who must be altogether righteous and just, would sentence sinners in such a way. After all, should He simply overlook our crimes? that would be unjust. And if he were guilty of injustice, how could he be righteous? It is not right to ignore evil. That begs the question, how do we gather today? What has stayed the hand of God from eliminating each one of us? How is it that any of Adam's children have even walked since then? Surely on the scales of God's justice, our offense demands an equal weight of punishment to find some balance. Since no man could possibly serve this sentence in full or atone for it with an eternity of good deeds, what hope is there for salvation? We really are helpless. We are doomed. And yet we live. We move, we breathe, we gather today as if the hand of God has been held back. Certainly his justice required a wrath on Adam and Eve and all of their children, and yet God clothed Adam and Eve, covering their shame and their nakedness with the skin of an animal, the first animal in a long line to die on account of man's sins. Instead of wrath, God provided a substitute. He passed over their sin. When he called Abraham to be the father of a new people, it was God again that provided the sacrifice in place of Abraham's son on the altar. Generations later, God again demonstrated forbearance toward his chosen people. He provided them again the way to escape death. As his spirit passed through the land to take the life of every firstborn child in Egypt, the instructions were given to the Hebrew slaves that every household whose doorpost and lintel were covered in the blood of an unblemished lamb, they would be spared. They would be passed over by the judgment to befall that nation. We would hope that this might change the heart of man. We'd hope that God's unmerited favor upon a people rightfully deserving of death would somehow turn them back, but it did not. For God's own people did not find themselves changed in any manner by his gracious forbearance. They continued in their rebellion. They continued to forsake his love. But God, instead of abandoning those lost sinners, came to dwell among them, to grant them the opportunity to be in his presence, although veiled in a tabernacle that followed them in the wilderness and a temple that stood in their midst. The blood of countless lambs was continually spilled so that year after year, God might again pass over the sins of his people and postpone the just penalty of their sin. But when the time was right, God stepped into the world to perform the final lasting sacrifice for his people. God's own son was born, a man. And he would at last be a man that could please his creator. The man would abide by the law without error, without sin. He would be as though unblemished. This man would walk in perfect wisdom. He would demonstrate selfless compassion for his fellow man and truly worship God with his whole heart, his whole soul, his whole mind, and all of his strength. His name was Jesus, the one who saves, the Messiah, the chosen one. He was the chosen sacrifice, and he was the last lamb. It was to him that all of human history had waited, as we just celebrated, in expectation. As fully man, this Jesus, the Christ, would be that second Adam, a representation of humanity before God, demonstrating his worthiness for the task by a life lived in perfect submission to his Father and in perfect submission to his Father's will. As the Son of God, he was a perfect representation to us in the flesh of God himself. In all the fullness and strength of his divine holiness and bearing in his being all the ability to bear the unfathomable depths of our penalty. And through this Christ Jesus, God himself chose to lay down his own life to pay that penalty for our sin. Jesus, this God-man, was crucified, all the while continuing to receive the curses, the scorn, the rejection of his own people. And in dying, he received on himself from his Father's own hand the wrath that was due to you and to me. He was the final and perfect lamb, sacrificed to atone for our sin. And at last, the Father was pleased with a man. God demonstrated his satisfaction with this sacrifice by raising Jesus Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand. And from there on that throne, all authority has been given to him to rule and to reign. The sin of his people he has fully paid for, and he calls all men to come and to receive his gift of salvation by faith in his perfect work. By giving us a Savior, Christ Jesus, God remains perfectly righteous. By giving the sacrifice of his perfect Son for the sins of his people, God remains perfectly just. And by this demonstration of his holy love, God compels us to return to him through faith alone and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would not have a prayer to offer you had it not been for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross for us. But because of your grace and because of your love, you have made a way where there seemed to be no way. Light has shone within our hearts because of the perfect work and the merit of your Son, Jesus our Lord. And may this remembrance today of the Lamb that you provided for us be the instigator of our true worship. May our families be centers of praise because of it. May the fellowship of your church be continually strengthened by it. And Father, I pray that the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ might bring faith to those among us whose eyes remain darkened to this amazing truth, whom you have yet to call in love to find their eternal hope in your Son. And may this glorious gospel show forth its power to save all men from their sins against you, and in so doing, return to you the glory and the honor and the blessing for which you are worthy. Because of Jesus Christ, your children, we offer this prayer to you. Amen.
In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, we read, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" These are the first words attributed to Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark, and they stand as a sort of summary to the overall message that Jesus came presenting to the crowds during his earthly ministry. They stand as a summary, really, to the gospel that we've been discussing this morning. Within this very brief summary, you have the demand that Jesus makes within the gospel. Within this brief summary, we are reminded of the fact that this is a message that is never intended to merely impress its audience in an intellectual manner. Rather, this is a message that proclaims that the reign of God is official and that you must respond. And respond in not only your own chosen way, rather respond in a very specific way that Jesus here commands. That response, of course, is summarized by Jesus when he says that we are to repent and believe. Repentance and belief genuinely are the only true and appropriate response to the message that we have heard this morning and the message that Jesus proclaimed. Repentance is of course, necessary and always logical in light of the crisis that the gospel offers to us. For as you've heard this morning, in the gospel we are reminded that God is indeed our righteous creator, that he is holy, that he is perfect, and yet it also tells us that we are sinful people, that we have spurned God's grace, we've spurned his love, and we have chosen rather to rebel against him. And in response to our rebellion, we deserve nothing less than eternal damnation in hell. The gospel reminds us time and time again that left to our own merit, this is all that we can accomplish, this is all we can earn. And so as we hear these realities, as we hear that truth regarding our sin, we are told to repent. We are told in Scripture that we are to see our sin rightly, that we are to see it for all of its shame, for all of its filth, for all of its rebellion. And we are to have this change in our heart in which we now hate that sin and we turn away from it. Furthermore, in repentance, we are told that we are to turn away from self, recognizing that we can never save ourselves, recognizing that any hopes of earning God's favor are completely lost, for we indeed are sinful beings. And so, in response to the gospel, we must first and foremost repent, give up any hope of saving ourselves. But of course, as Jesus says here, that is not enough. For many people hate themselves. Many people hate what they do. And in fact, the new year for many people represents the latest attempt to simply change everything about them. But that is not the message of the gospel. For secondly, as Jesus says here, we must not only repent, but we must believe the gospel. We must put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. We must turn away from self and turn to the one source of true life, the one source of our salvation. And so we are told throughout Scripture and in the gospel that as we believe in Jesus, we are to first and foremost believe in who he claims he says he is. And so just as Pastor John preached, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We put our trust in the fact that he indeed lived a sinless life, that he was fully God, fully man, that he died on the cross, and that he was resurrected the third day, thereby defeating death itself. When we believe the gospel, we say we believe these facts. But even more, when we believe the gospel, when we trust Christ, we believe in the declaration that Christ brings on our behalf. We believe that blood that was shed on the cross was shed for our behalf. It was shed for our sins. And that if we simply put all of our hope, all of our trust in that sacrifice, that we are wiped clean, that we are made righteous, that we are brought back into that kingdom of God, and we are indeed adopted as God's children who are promised eternal life in heaven with him. As we hear this gospel, we must understand that this and this alone is the response that Jesus demands. As we hear this gospel, we must remember that we are sinners, yes, but in Jesus, we are sinners made clean, and we are given a new life, and that life is ours for all eternity. As we continue on our time this morning, my prayer is that all of us might respond in this way that Jesus commands. My response is that all of us might feel that weight of sin and repentance, but that we all might move past that guilt, might move past that shame, and see Jesus and the life that he offers us. If you're here this morning and you have not ever done this, we beseech you to do so this morning. Understand you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and understand left on your own merit, you will go to hell. And so you must turn to Christ this morning, repent, believe the gospel. For us who are believers, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, might this gospel reminder be a reminder of how blessed we are. Might the words that we have heard this morning from Scripture and the words we hear now from Jesus in Mark 1 be a reminder of the true gift we've been given. And might we daily strive to turn away from our sin, recognizing that we are still far from perfect, recognizing that our life is found in Jesus. And might we daily preach that message of grace to ourselves and to this dying world around us. And might we do so with a glorious hope and understanding that someday Jesus will return, in which we will be able to live that life and all its fulfillment with him in heaven. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time again. Indeed, this gospel message is humbling. For it is impossible to hear this and walk away from it thinking highly of ourselves. For it speaks of our sin, God. It speaks of how dark of a world this is. And yet it also speaks of how glorious you are. It speaks of your love. It speaks of your mercy that you've shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. My prayer this morning is that every single one of us might put our entire trust and hope in this gospel. Might we try to stop saving ourselves, God? And might we understand that salvation is in you, it is in your Son, and your Son alone. And might we strive to respond appropriately by following him and accepting the grace that is offered, God. We love you, Father. We praise you, for you are good, you are gracious, you are just, and you are loving. And we praise you and pray all these things in your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.